right. Well, good morning. Before I begin, I wanted to talk a little bit about our junior and senior high youth group that we've been doing on Fridays. And most of you are probably aware we've been doing the Awana program that they have set up for the for that age group. But I just want to let you know, maybe your kids aren't super into it. Maybe they're not super excited to do it. We are hopefully going to be able to do some special events, kind of more the prototypical youth group events that's been done in the past here. For example, like we have on October 1st, Mount Carmel's coming out, and they're going to run the show, and it's going to be a great time. As things stand right now, they are still coming. So we have a calendar built. We have just about every month, at least once a month, we have some events that are not just the Awana program, but they're for anyone grade 7 to 12. And you're welcome to join us. So you can talk to myself or my wife, Angelique, and we can get you a calendar, and you can kind of be in the loop with that. But, of course, that's all subject to change, and we'll try and keep everyone posted as best that we can. So this morning I had to revamp my intro a little bit from when I started my sermon to when I finished it. I wanted to talk about how things kind of felt like they were getting back to normal. You know, we've had a few potlucks over there. Sunday school is starting. Last week, my kids were running and screaming around like crazy. No, they're not supposed to, but that's what made it feel like church again, right? That's the church that I remember. Obviously, things are quite a bit different, and in the landscape of the world, at least maybe my perspective of the world is very different from when I started writing to when I finished it. It's been a crazy week, I mean, for probably everybody, with our program starting, with the restrictions and changes that happened, with, you know, just my personal life. Football is kind of getting going again here, which is great, and it's going to be a crazy week. But this morning, I'm thankful that we can take some time, we can focus on God's Word. So let's pray as we begin. Heavenly Father, God, just thank you for this time that we can set aside to just sit, relax. We can let go of maybe what our week was or our week's going to be. God, that we have this time that we can just solely focus on you. God, as we open your word, I pray that you would be preparing our hearts and minds to receive what you have to say to us. And God, this morning, I pray that you would be glorified by worship to you. Think of all the kids up in Sunday school and just be with them. And as they open your word as well, God, be with them and bless them. And so I just pray your blessing on our time this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So I'll be sharing some thoughts from 2 Peter 3 this morning, and that's continuing in our study that we've been looking at this summer for 1 and 2 Peter. Next Sunday wraps up the series, because you know chapter 3 is the end of 2 Peter. But I wanted to begin by kind of just talking about maybe some of the contrasts I've seen now that I've had a chance to kind of study 1 Peter and 2 Peter as well. So when we look at the intent of Peter when he's writing these two letters, they both had the same goal. Both of them were written to write about the impending trials and difficult times that the people of God are about to face. Now, the contrast that I see is 1 Peter is written, he's warning about trials from without. He's warning about the persecution that we see that came from Nero and the Romans against the Christians in Rome at that time. From what we see in 2 Peter, Peter's writing to warn about trials from within. That is, it's within the church, within the body of believers itself. And we see this in his warning about false teachers and the heresy they would be preaching. The last kind of 2 weeks, Ken and Keith have taken us through chapter 2, where he kind of really gets into the consequences for those actions. But even beyond the purpose and the intention of writing the two letters, there's a little bit of another contrast that I see. If we go back to the beginning of Peter's story, if we go back to the Gospels, we see Peter as a bit of a hothead. He's a man who we see as being a little bit short-tempered. He speaks before he thinks and often acts before he thinks. This is a man we see recorded in Scripture as one who acts on his emotions. Just one example, I mean, I've got a few here. In Matthew 14, Peter is walking on water, and yet he gives into his fear, takes his eyes off Jesus, and begins to sink. Peter, shortly after professing Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the living God, to Jesus, then rebukes Jesus as Jesus is beginning to talk about how he would have to suffer and be killed and then raised again. He rebukes the Christ, the Son of the living God. I have some people in my life who like to speak to characters in TV shows and movies. I don't know if you have anybody like that, but they're the people that, you know, in this particular suspenseful moment, like, don't go in there, right, when the ominous music is playing, or as they're making a bad decision, they're saying, don't do that. I'm not really like that myself. But when I read stories like that, it's like, Peter, think it through. I do that when I read the Bible sometimes. But it doesn't end there. We know from his story, from his life, he denies Jesus three times, giving in to his fear. He tries to defend Jesus against a crowd of people as they come for him in the garden. Or when Jesus demonstrates his humility by washing his disciples' feet, Peter refuses to be served by him. And so when I look at 1 Peter, I find that the tone is much more reserved, much more mature. I read 1 Peter and I think, Peter is all grown up. And certainly he should be, as he's nearing the end of his life in writing it. But there's a much wiser, a much more parental and fatherly point of view. He's talking to his children in Christ, warning them and helping them, you know, understand how to interact with each other and with the world around them in the light of the difficult times. In 2 Peter, though, I see a little bit more of the old Peter. Still, we have the mature wisdom and perspective of a man who has his eyes heavenward as he looks forward to returning to Jesus. But I see some elements that make me go, there's the old Peter. Through the writing, I see that fire, that passion that we see in the Gospels. And so my intent's not to be critical or come down on Peter, but just merely like we would see a character grow and develop in a movie or a novel. We see that same growth in Peter, and it reflects in his writing. And so if you want to turn with me, we're starting in 2 Peter chapter 3, and we'll kind of just read through a few sections here at a time. So 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 1. This is now the second letter that I'm writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. Knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. For they deliberately overlooked this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God. And that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. And so Peter first directs us towards the predictions of the holy prophets. And it's a direct contrast to the false teachers among them. We would probably refer to them as the unholy prophets. He's speaking in reference to both the prophets of the Old Testament, but also the entire Old Testament. Anything that's involved with pointing us to God and the coming Messiah. These prophets and prophecies warned of coming judgment, which Peter is warning of as well, but also to the coming of Jesus as well. And there's lots in there, but there's a few that I came across and I wanted to read. In Psalm 50, it says, the Mighty One, God the Lord, speaks and summons the earth from the rising of the sun to its setting. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God shines forth. Our God comes. He does not keep silence. Before him is a devouring fire, around him a mighty tempest. He calls to the heavens above and to the earth that he may judge his people. Isaiah 13 says, for the stars of the heavens and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be dark at its rising, and the moon will not shed its light. I will punish the world for its evil, and the wicked for their iniquity. I will put an end to the pomp of the arrogant, and lay low the pompous pride of the ruthless. I will make people more rare than fine gold, and mankind than the gold of Ophir. Therefore I will make the heavens tremble, and the earth will be shaken out of its place, and the wrath of the Lord of hosts in the day of his fierce anger. Isaiah 24. The earth is utterly broken. The earth is split apart. the earth is violently shaken. The earth staggers like a drunken man. It sways like a hut. Its transgression lies heavy upon it, and it falls and will not rise again. On that day, the Lord will punish the host of heaven in heaven, and the kings of earth on the earth. They will be gathered together as prisoners in a pit. They will be shut up in a prison, and after many days they will be punished. Then the moon will be confounded and the sun ashamed, for the Lord of hosts reigns on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, and his glory will be before his elders. Malachi verse chapter 4. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall. And finally from Zechariah 14, it says, on that day, living waters shall flow out from Jerusalem, half of them to the eastern sea and half of them to the western sea. On that day, it shall continue in summer as in winter, and the Lord will be king over all the earth. On that day, the Lord will be one and his name one. So Peter directs his readers back to the past, to what was said by the prophets of old. And this likely would have resonated with his readers with Jewish backgrounds. They would have been familiar with the Old Testament prophetic writing. But for the Gentile readers, Peter directs us to the words of Jesus brought to them through the apostles. In Mark 13, Jesus is asked when his kingdom will be established and how will they know that it's about to come. Jesus replies, warning them not to be led astray, and goes on to talk about the signs for the end of the age. He cites wars and rumors of wars, famines, earthquakes, kingdoms and nations rising up against each other. But he iterates that those are just the beginning. Then he goes on to say in verse 24, but in those days, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. So Peter directs us to look to the past through the words of the prophets and Jesus himself, and as proof of A, coming judgment, and B, the coming of the Lord. And as we continue to read on, we're going to discover the topic necessitating, basically the first two chapters have been this lead up to kind of this main point. This is the point that he wants us to catch, the most important thing. And it says in verse 3, it says, knowing this first of all, right? This is the most important thing. This is the chief point. This is not the first thing in succession, in order, but it is the most important thing of all. Knowing this first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. This is why Peter writes the letter. This is the reason why he's taken the time and effort to put pen to paper and address the issue. This is the heresy that he's trying to refute. And what are they saying? Essentially, they're denying God's ability to keep his promises. They deny God's involvement in the world and God's necessity for the very fabric of our world, our very existence, to be held together. And then they don't stop there. They justify their argument by denying, or purposefully overlooking, the flood and creation. They reduce God's eternal nature. They reduce his power and involvement. They ignore that he has existed for eternity before creation. And by denying the flood, the fact that God was so grieved by the actions of humanity that he chose to destroy the world as it was and start over through Noah and his family, they deny God's power and ability to render judgment on the earth. So why? Why would anyone attempt to deny these fundamental truths? Peter tells us It's because they're following their own sinful desires. It starts in their heart. And why would someone want to deny a coming judgment? To me, logically, if there's no judgment, there's no consequences for our actions. Probably as parents, I know for myself, one of the things I'm trying to help my children understand is that there are consequences for our actions. What we do matters. Disobedience itself may have a consequence. It may have a consequence in its own right, but sometimes we make rules to keep them safe, to keep them from getting hurt. And when our kids get hurt doing something we told them not to, it's hard to have sympathy for them sometimes, isn't it? We still have empathy, because how many of us have learned lessons, big or small, the exact same way? I know I have, but our actions have consequences. And whether these false teachers are trying to deny any consequences on earth, we don't know. But certainly they are attempting to deny any consequences beyond this earth. Denying Christ's return not only frees a person from eternal consequences, but it also robs us of one of the most important characteristics we can have as Christians. It robs us of our hope. Hope is the fundamental element that allows us to get through the tough things we experience on this earth. And it gives us perspective that keeps the focus outside of ourselves and not in on ourselves. Hope gets us through the difficult physical ailments that we experience, knowing that we will receive a new perfect body for eternity. Hope helps us get through the difficult mental and emotional things that we experience, because we have a living, loving Savior who promises to renew our minds. Hope helps us get through the difficult circumstances we find ourselves in, because we know they will pale in comparison to what we will get to experience for eternity. And hope helps us in the grieving process when a loved one passes away, because we know we will get to see them again. I can't fathom a way to navigate all that we go through in this earth without hope. And then we're reminded of another fundamental quality of God in verse 8. It says this: "But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." We're reminded that God understands time a lot differently than we do. And while the early church believed that Christ's return was imminent, we know that as far as what time looks like, a lot of time has passed since then. But from the viewpoint of God, it won't be long. He is prepared and he's ready to return. Galatians 4 verse 4 says, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons." Just like God waited for the exact conditions, the exact time to send his Son, in the same way, he's waiting for the exact religious, cultural, and political conditions that he demands for his own timetable for Christ to return again. Hebrews 10 verse 37 says, "For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and not delay." Peter reminds us of the patience of God. And in actuality, he's also, in writing this, is reminding us of God's merciful nature as well. He's not wishing that any should perish. God endures many things that are contrary to his nature. Our unpunished sin is contrary to his nature. Our world seemingly continues to spiral closer and closer to what we see in Genesis 6, where the thoughts of people's hearts were only evil continually. Our culture continually attempts to deny and replace God in their lives, removing any eternal consequences for their actions, whether they're conscious of it or not. And yet he tolerates it. He continues to sustain the world and everything in it. Why? So that all may have a chance to come to salvation. When things get tough, when circumstances seem to rise above what we believe we're able to handle, when restrictions tighten up unexpectedly, often our response is to look heavenward and pray for Christ's return, right? God help us, you know, come now so this will all be over. But if we think about it, what if he answers our prayer? What if he returns right now? Are you ready to join him? Are the people in your life ready? Friends, family, neighbors, acquaintances? My thought is that our prayer should not be that Christ come back and rescue us, but that no one should perish. Our prayer should be that we have the opportunity and take the opportunities that arise to share the gospel with the people around us. We'll pick up again in verse 10. It says, But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. So the day of the Lord is referred to multiple times by the Old Testament prophets. Joel, Amos, Isaiah, Obadiah, Zechariah, and Malachi all have references to the day of the Lord. Paul also specifically refers to it in 2 Thessalonians a few times, and this is a term that's used to describe special intervention from God into human history for judgment. And much like the flood in Genesis would have been to the vast majority of the human population, Peter describes this day of judgment as a thief. Now, nobody expects to be robbed or stolen from. Nobody plans to have their possessions taken. But the people that will be able to overcome those situations are the ones that are the most prepared. And so will it be when the day of the Lord comes. It will be a surprise. It will be sudden. It will be unexpected. And it will hold disastrous consequences for those who are unprepared. The day of the Lord will also mark the end of the world in its present form. The heavens will pass away, heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Nothing will be spared, from the tallest tower to even the fundamental elements that comprise our earth will be destroyed. Psalm 102 says, "Of old you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will change them like a robe, and they will pass away." But with that end, we're promised a new beginning. God promises a new heaven and a new earth. And this isn't like another earth that we have now, one like the original creation, one that can be corrupted and would subsequently be deserving of God's judgment yet again. Righteousness will dwell in this new earth and new heaven. All who live there will be in a right relationship with God, and that righteousness will have settled in and taken up permanent and exclusive residence. The world and the universe will have a whole new quality. It will be different from the one that we have now. Sin will not have a place in this world. No foothold. All that is evil and contrary to God will have been destroyed. And those that reside there will desire nothing more than to do the will of the Heavenly Father. Isaiah 65 says, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind." Isaiah 66, "For as the new heavens and the new earth that I make shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your offspring and your name remain." Isaiah 60, "Your sun shall no more go down, nor your moon withdraw itself, for the Lord will be your everlasting light. And your days of mourning shall be ended. Your people shall all be righteous, they shall possess the land forever, the branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I might be glorified. The least one shall become a clan, and the smallest one a mighty nation. I am the Lord, in its time I will hasten it." And Revelation 21 says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. I saw the holy city, a new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, or crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away.'" So now what? I know I've kind of thrown a lot of information at you. I've read a lot of scripture. But this morning I have a few takeaways. First of all, God is in control. And he always keeps his promises. God is not sitting up in heaven biting his fingernails. God has his plan, and he's patiently allowing all of the pieces of the puzzle to find their place, waiting for the whole picture to be ready before enacting his heavenly plan. He's not sitting on the edge of his seat tomorrow night waiting for the poll results to come in. Nothing that is happening is a surprise. Nothing that has occurred has caused him to scramble. We can draw our strength, and we can trust in that assurance. Secondly, we're reminded that the things on this earth are temporary. They are not going to last, and they're going to pass away. What matters is people, and that's God's primary concern. You and I and the people on this earth are what he cares about. Sustaining life and withholding judgment because he cares so much about our eternal futures. And likewise, as his chosen people, we should care about the eternal futures of others. As well, I'm reminded that everything needs to begin with our heart. I really appreciated what Ken shared about last week, about starting in the heart. We constantly need to be checking the state of our heart, because that is going to affect and shape our thoughts and intentions, which will turn into our actions. Let's continue to guard our hearts from discouragement, from apathy, and from despair through the help of the Holy Spirit. And finally, don't lose your hope. In difficult times, hold fast to the promise that Jesus will return, that he keeps his promises, and let that hope keep our eyes toward heaven and towards others and not in on ourselves. So as I close, I came across a passage in Hebrews 10 and verse 23, and I thought it was quite fitting to close on. And it says this: "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful." Let's pray. Lord God, just thank you for the reminders and the encouragement that, God, you are in control. God, we can trust and place our hope in you because you have never failed us. And God, as we look towards heaven, as we pray for your coming return, God, may we be encouraged and hopeful in that, but God, may we not lose sight of the people around us. God, have our hearts and our minds focused on you and on things that are going to happen beyond this earth. And so, Lord, as we close, God, just thank you for this reminder. Thank you that you have been enacting all of human history, that we are where we are because of you. And Lord, pray that you continue and we would be able to have that hope and trust that you have got things under control. And so we ask all of these things in your name. Amen. Just before Kevin and the team come back up, I was just, with obviously with the election tomorrow, I was wondering, would there be a couple people that would like to pray? Maybe one or two people would like to pray, and then I'd like to close then as well. Just.
Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are in charge. We thank you that even though people might want to stand against you, Lord, we thank you that you who sit in the heavens laugh. And Lord, we know that we are so small as far as you are concerned. And yet, Lord, you love us. You love us with an everlasting love. We thank you for the words of encouragement, Lord, that heavens and earth may pass away, but your word will not pass away. Your word is more solid than the platform that I understand. And Father, that you have said that you would come back, and you said, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come back and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Lord, we're not going to be left on this earth to be consumed by a fire that will consume this world. But Father, that you have a place prepared, and that you have your future plan in place. Father, we thank you that as you spoke to Jeremiah the prophet, for he said, for I know the plans that I have for you, plans to prosper you and to give you a hope. And Father, we thank you that our hope is in Jesus Christ. So Lord, as we face an election, and Lord, we don't know the outcome at this moment, what will happen, Father, we thank you that you have the outcome in your control, and, Lord, so we look to you. Help us, Lord, to stand and, Lord, to be your people. And, Lord, we pray, Lord, for each one here today, Lord, that we might have that sure assurance of your love for us and that future that's ahead. Father, we thank you and ask your blessing. Thank you, God, for the land that we live in. Thank you for the blessings that we've had in the past. Thank you, Lord, that we can count on your being with us. And thank you that you have a future as well. And we give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.
Father, in addition to us, keep us great. Lord, the thought that I have is that single line from our national anthem, God keep our land glorious. God. God, see righteousness come. So God,
Heavenly Father.
Say one verse that comes out of this chapter, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. It says, God is not willing that any, it's not many, it's any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So if God's vote is that everybody should come to faith in Christ, who is voting against God in your heart? Or in our nations? God is not willing that any should perish. So then it is up to us to put God on the throne and allow him to do his will. And so we have a great and loving and God that has voted for us. So let us allow him to carry out his vote.
Thank you, and turn things back over to Kevin.